Okay, if you have a Bible, please do open up to Exodus chapter 25. It will be helpful for you to have that open in front of you as we look at it together this evening. Let me just pray, though, as we do open God's Word, and I'll ask Him for help. Father, thank You for the gift of Your Word, our Bibles. And Lord, as we come this evening to read now this new section of Exodus that we're into, would You just help us to understand what You have written, to understand what You want to say to us in it, and that we would come away understanding and knowing You more. Lord, I ask for Your help just as I come to explain this and pray that I would be faithful. And Lord, that You would do Your work in our midst, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this evening, in coming to Exodus chapter 25, we come to the third big section of the book of Exodus. Exodus can be broken up a number of ways, but a helpful way to think of the book is by dividing it into three big chunks. From chapter 1 to 18, we have God saving Israel from oppression in Egypt. God's great salvation. Then from chapter 19 to 24, God shapes His nation through His word, the law. Speaks of the obedient life. And now we're entering into this section that runs from chapter 25 to the end of the book, chapter 40, where God commands His people to build a tabernacle, a tent, so that He can come down and dwell among them. And this third section is all about fellowship with God. Having moved around a bit as a family with young children, I'm always struck how for our children, home seems to be defined as the place where mommy and daddy is. That seems to be their place of security, their place of rest. We might associate home with many different things, but for our young children, and for children in a healthy home and family, home is where mommy and daddy is. The big idea of this third section of Exodus focuses us in on the God who comes down to live among His people. And it says to us loudly, the place where God is, that is our true home. The Bible records for us in Genesis 1 and 2 that God created us as people to enjoy life at home with Him. In the garden with God, that is where we are supposed to live. But in Genesis 3, we read that the first man and woman rebelled against God and were expelled out of their true home. God judged them for their rebellion against Him, and their sin separated them from that home of rest with God. They were driven east of Eden, and on the eastern side of the garden, there was an entrance way, but it was guarded, we're told in Genesis 3, by these cherubim, like magnificent angelic beings, and a flaming sword. So as humans living outside of our true home with God, we experience a sometimes subtle and sometimes not so subtle inner longing for home, for rest, security. This becomes real to us in a variety of ways in life today, as those who by nature are born and live still east of Eden. Early church father Augustine, you've probably heard this quoted many times, he said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You, O Lord." That restlessness, Desire for security, longing for a place of rest that satisfies us deep within. This is a longing to be back in the garden with God. And sometimes we look to fill those longings with all the wrong things. And here this evening, in this account of the building of the tabernacle, God is wanting to point us towards home in Him. Elton John wrote this song, Home Again, which echoes this longing for home. If I could go back home, if I could go back home, we all dream of leaving, but wind up in the end, spending all our time trying to get back home again. And the main question for humanity, east of Eden and outside of in the garden with God, is there a way back in? Is there a way back to God? Back to life in the garden with Him? Back to the place of rest and security with our Maker? And I think this third section of Exodus is here to teach the Israelites then and us in the church now that there is a way back, and God has appointed it for us ultimately to be found in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the tabernacle is a map that shows us our way back home. It is a beautiful picture gallery. And this is a long section from 25 to 27, but I want to try and make it simple by focusing on just simply three areas. They're in your bulletin, this little outline, if you want to follow along. We're going to look at the tent itself that says home. Imagine a big sign on it saying home, sweet home. The curtain with another sign on it, this big veil that was in the middle of the tabernacle, it says no admission. And the altar that stood on the eastern side of the tabernacle that says, way in. So first, the tent that says, home. Chapter 25, verses 1 to 9, serve as an opening summary to the whole section of this great building project of the tabernacle. Remember, we're still located on Mount Sinai, or at the foot of Mount Sinai. In chapter 24, verse 18, after God agreed the covenant ceremony with His people, Moses ascends Mount Sinai for now the fifth time since chapter 19. In verse 3, we read, God commands the people to bring Him offerings of gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarn, fine linen, goat hair, animal skins, onyx stones, precious gems, and other things. Why? Verse 8 gives us our answer. I want my people to build a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. To help us put together some of the details, I've put together a little PowerPoint of some visuals for you. So if we could just bring up the first picture, Tim. Here's a reconstruction, a modern day kind of reconstruction of the tabernacle, trying to line up with the biblical account and the dimensions that are described in these chapters. Yeah, if we can bring down those lights, that's very helpful. Here's the tabernacle structure itself, a big tent surrounded by a courtyard, and those two pieces on the left-hand side being the altar, the place of sacrifice, and then a piece of furniture called the laver, the place where you could wash before you would enter on in to the tabernacle. So you can bring that down again for now, but just keep the lights down as we'll be bringing some pictures up and down along the way. God asks for an offering from the people, so that this great tent could be built so that He could dwell among His people. And what is fascinating here in this, even in this early section, is that there are echoes of the Garden of Eden in the structure and the detail everywhere. It's fascinating. The list of materials given, for example, begins with gold and ends in onyx. Back in Genesis 2:12, in the description of the Garden of Eden, we read that the gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. Second, seven times in the account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, we read, "And God said." Seven times in the broader section of the tabernacle account, from chapter 25 to chapter 30, we read, "And God said," in his command to have this structure built. And both of these descriptions and these "and God said" lead to this period of Sabbath rest. Third, the lampstand in chapter 25, verse 31 to 40, is described to look like a tree with all the stages of life present, buds, blossoms, and almonds themselves. It's a tree that represents light and life, similar to the tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden. And above all, this tent was going to be the place where God lived. He was present here. Tents to the Israelites meant home. They were camping in the wilderness. God coming in a tent was God saying, "I'm pitching my tent in your backyard." God, who dwells in the garden, was bringing the garden down among men. And after this opening summary in verses 1 to 9, we have a description of the tabernacle given from the inside out. And all of the furniture that's explained here in detail is given to help us understand what life in God's home is like. So first, from chapter 25, verse 10 to 22, we have the description of this centerpiece of this tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. Tim, if you could bring up the picture, that would be really helpful. Here's a couple of artists' renditions as they try to put together what the Bible is saying about it. You see this wooden chest overlaid with gold, these cherubim guarding carefully this place. There's another picture on, I think, next, just to show you another example of how someone tried to work out how were the wings of the angels overshadowing this great Ark of the Covenant. Again, you can take that down. Verse 10 explains the proportions of this wooden chest. The Ark of the Covenant was most simply a wooden chest overlaid with gold, and in it would be placed the covenant law, the tablets of stone that God was going to give to Moses. That's why it's the Ark. That's an old word for a chest of the covenant, the law, the covenant agreement. But the dimensions that are explained in chapter 25 are similar to that of a footstool for an ancient king. It's fascinating. In a number of places elsewhere in the Old Testament, God is said to be enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. This Ark is a throne, a footstool, a throne. This would be the place where God would dwell among his people. Over this chest, verse 17 tells us, was to be placed an atonement cover. So you're to think of this almost as a box without a lid, and now this separate lid was made to cover over the top of the chest. And this would be a significant place, because elsewhere in the law we would read that only once a year a high priest could come into this place where God was said to dwell, and he would sprinkle sacrificial blood onto this covering lid. And the Ark and its covering tell us, in God's house, God is enthroned as king. But it also tells us that in God's house, mercy is available. Because you see, the reason why this was called the covering or the atonement cover was that when blood was sprinkled, it was a message saying that God will accept a sacrifice, a death, and the blood that represents that death. And that blood, that death, will cover over all the ways in which you fall short of the covenant law. So you think about it, the atonement cover, it wasn't just covering this test, it was symbolically a place where covering would be made. All the offenses of the law being broken would be covered when sacrificial blood would be sprinkled on this lid, and that blood of sacrifice would cover over all the places where the people fell short of God's covenant law. So in God's home, God is enthroned as king. And there is mercy with this God. And this description of the ark ends in verse 22 with God saying, "There above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you. And I will give you all my commands for the Israelites." In God's home, God rules as king. But now we come to the second piece of furniture that's described, this table. And we see that in God's home, we eat together and enjoy fellowship with God. Tim, if you can bring up again the picture of the table that is described. You'll notice again it was to be made of wood, overlaid with gold, just this continuing symbol of pure gold and purity in this tabernacle. You'll see 12 loaves of bread placed on top of it, known as the bread of the presence. And we'll cover what that means in a few moments. And jugs and pitchers that were also connected with this table. You can take that picture down again. One of the things I love about going home to my mum and dad's house in Northern Ireland is that they have a big old table right in the middle of their kitchen. It's that sort of old school country kitchen. It's homely. There's always a pot of tea brewing on the stove. There's always food to eat. And it's so wonderful. In God's home, there is a table. And there is bread on it for all his people to enjoy. Verse 30 tells us that the bread of the presence is to be on the table and before God at all times. And this bread of the presence is interesting. There's two sides to understanding it. In Leviticus 24, we read that the bread was arranged in two rows of 6 loaves, giving 12 loaves in total, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So in one sense, this bread was a picture or symbol of the people of God living in the presence of God. But the other side of the bread of the presence is that it represents God's satisfying presence. He is the one who satisfies. He is the one who gives life. He provides for his people according to their needs. There is symbolism everywhere in this great map that points us home and that shows us that God is our true home. We saw last week in the crescendo of the covenant ceremony, this meal that the elders and Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu enjoyed in the presence of God. The goal of God's salvation, the goal of the obedient life is fellowship, intimate, secure fellowship with God. The third piece of furniture that is now described in verse 31 to 40 is this golden lampstand. And again, I've got a picture on the screen. It says to us, in God's home, we enjoy the light of life. This candle stand was made, again, of pure gold, 34 kilos of gold in this. On a practical level, you can take that down, it was simply to give light to the holy place inside the tent. There were 4 coverings over this tent, and it would have been dark, so practically it was there to give light. But like all the other pieces of furniture and items in the tabernacle, there was symbolic significance because God told them time and time again, make it exactly according to the pattern I show you. Purpose and intent in all of this. I said already, this tree was light, or this lampstand was like a tree that brings us back to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But it's interesting, in Exodus 27, we read that the priests were to tend this light continually so that it would not go out. And in that sense, this lamp represents the burning bush, in a sense. The presence of God who burns in holiness and never burns out. He is eternal. He is glorious. He is present to dwell with his people, giving them light and life. You see, light in Scripture so often represents life. About a year ago, an attempt was made to land a little space lander probe called Philae onto a comet known as 67P. I'm sure some of you remember this. I have used this illustration once before here. The little lander Philae did not land as planned on the comet. It had a bit of a bumpy landing and tumbled over a few times and unfortunately landed in the shadow of this big cliff upside down. And after the initial power in the batteries of this little lander ran dead, it was good night, little space lander. But there was hope in the heart of the scientists who had got this thing there. In August of last year, I think it was, this comet was due to pass its closest sort of pass around the sun on its grand orbit. And the hope was, if the light of the sun could fall on the little solar panels, little Philae could come back to life again. And the life would bring light. And time and time again in the Bible, we read that God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. And he gives life, real life to the full, to any who will come to him. So God in his home is enthroned as a king. That's what the Ark of the Covenant tells us. He is a God who has a table furnished for his people, for fellowship with him. And in this home, you live in the light where there is life with God. One commentator said it so nicely, the light is on, showing us that someone is home. But now, in chapter 26, we come to this next feature of the tabernacle that I want us to focus on. The curtain that says, no admission. And we're focusing here on verse 30 to 37. But before we get there, 26 opens up with instructions for constructing the actual tent that was to house these items of furniture. The tent itself was basically a series of curtains and frames, four layers of covering. The details in chapter 26 of the curtains, the crossbars, and the clasps are all there. And it can be dizzying to read it. And we can wonder, what are we to do with all this? But one of the most helpful parts to focus on in this section is verse 31 to 37, where God commands this curtain to be set up that would form two separate rooms inside the main tent. Verse 33 tells us that the Ark of the Covenant, where God would be enthroned, was to be placed behind this great partitioning curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. So we have two divisions. The most holy place where God would be enthroned on the Ark of the Covenant, and then outside of it. The most holy place leading to the holy place leading outside to the outer court. And in some ways, this tabernacle is like a microcosm of the whole universe. It's fascinating. Inside is heaven, outside is earth. And as great as it was for the Israelites, having God dwelling at home in the midst of the people, as great as that was, Israel were confronted with a hard reality. Most of them were never allowed to go inside. Phil Ryken has written, "The temple was the one place in the entire world where people could enter God's presence. God had come down to live with his people. However, there was almost no way for them to get in." According to the Jewish Talmud, this curtain, later on in the temple, which became a permanent structure, was 4 inches thick and took more than 100 priests to move. Now, even if that's an exaggeration, you get the picture of what this curtain was all about. And what is interesting is that the design of the curtain takes us back again to the Garden of Eden. Verse 31, we read of chapter 26 that cherubim were to be woven into this curtain by a skilled worker. Back in Genesis 3:24, after God drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Oh, and I should say, the whole tabernacle faced east. The way back from east of Eden, blocked by these guardian angels guarding the way back to God. And so here, as we stand in the holy place, the invitation to come home to God, we stand with a big sign saying, "No admission." And we're right back now in Exodus 19 at the foot of Sinai, an invitation from God to intimacy, but the great problem of a holy God and a sinful people, and separation. And so we speed on now to chapter 27, verse 1. The altar that says, "There is a way in." Tim, if you could bring up the picture I have of the altar there. Now in chapter 27, after the tabernacle structure is explained, and after the curtain is explained, straight away, we now start to move from the outside back in. And here's a picture of the brazen altar, the place of sacrifice. Anyone who wants to approach God east of Eden meets first with their need of a sacrifice. It all starts, the approach to God, with sacrifice. And the central truth that this brazen altar was communicating was that before anything else happens when we want to approach God, something has to be done with our sin problem. And this is still true for us today. The altar was the place where sacrifice was made. And once a year, a high priest would come on a day that was very special for Israelites. It was called the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering. And on this day, a priest, and the priests were closely associated with this altar of sacrifice, the priest would sacrifice animals on this altar. And the priest would lay his hands on an innocent lamb or a goat or an animal, And the priest would confess the sins of the people over this innocent animal, which spoke of identification and transference. Then the high priest would slaughter this animal, and it would be placed on the altar of sacrifice. But then the priest would move on in to the holy place, carrying the blood of this sacrifice. And on this one day, the Day of Atonement, he could go on in behind the veil. And this is where he splashed the blood of sacrifice on the atonement cover. But what is amazing is that in the chapters that follow, in chapter 28 and 29, we get this great description of the clothing of the priests. And on the priest's chest and on his shoulders, he wore these precious stones. Engraved in those stones were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And all this was communicating to the people that there is only one way to get back into the garden with God. You need a sacrifice. And you need a priest who will bear your names on in to the very presence of God. And with the blood of that sacrifice, you would be carried by the priest into the Holy of Holies, and there your name would be before God. The blood would be sprinkled, covering over the sin of the people. And that was the only way back in to the garden with God. The death of an innocent one. And the carrying in of that blood to the Holy of Holies. And the carrying in of those people on the priest to the Holy of Holies. And the greatest commentary of all on these great symbols comes to us in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, we read, "All of this is only a shadow of the good things coming, not the realities themselves." Remember what I said at the start. The tabernacle is a map showing us our way back home to God, but it is only a map. It is not the way itself. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, we read, "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption." Jesus is our home and our true way back home. Everything in the tabernacle that is pointing us back to Eden is saying the way back to Eden is Jesus Christ. So it points us back to the garden and says the only way back to the garden is by looking forward to Jesus Christ. He is the King who reigns. He is the bread of life that gives light and life to the world. He is the light of the world who lights up the darkness. And greatest of all, Matthew records when Jesus died on the cross, he let out a shout and the curtain in the temple was torn apart from top to bottom. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." When Jesus died, when that curtain was torn Note from top to bottom, heaven tore the curtain when the Son gave his life and the priest bears his people on himself, in his heart, on his shoulders, carries us by his death and resurrection back home into the garden with God. And that is the tabernacle's message, ultimately. There is a way back in. And that way back in is in Jesus Christ, the true priest, the true sacrifice, the true lampstand, the true table of bread, the true rent curtain, and the true king. Is this not brilliant? And there is more. Because everything in this tabernacle was temporary. It was portable. Jesus came down to tabernacle and dwell among us. He gave us the gift of his Spirit, and now God says he dwells in his people, and that the local churches are being built into these wonderful dwelling places where God dwells by his Spirit. But there is another day when we will all go home to be with the Lord, either in death or when Christ comes again. And notably, of all the things that John describes in Revelation 21 and 22, what he does not see is what stands out. He does not see a tabernacle or a temple. Because you see, then we will live forever in the unmediated, life-giving presence of God. The New Jerusalem is described in Revelation with exactly the same dimensions as the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It's saying to us, in the end, when we go home to be with the Lord, we will dwell forever in the presence of God, with Christ, together, home, back in the garden with God. And the echoes of Eden are there in the tabernacle, and they're there in Revelation 21 and 22. This is the hope of the gospel. So, if you are here this evening, and like Elton John wrote in that song, you feel that longing for home, and for a long time you haven't known what it is, and you've been trying to find your way back home, Jesus Christ says to you this evening, I am the way. And the question is, will you come to him and acknowledge him and put your faith in him? Maybe you're here and you're a Christian and you've lost your way and you've been dwelling and hanging around in the outer courts when you should be near to God. Jesus says, come home in me. So, our God gives us this great map home. And the question is, will you come home to him? Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we do look for home in all the wrong places. And we know it doesn't satisfy. Lord, the central point in all of this tabernacle building is that you want us to find our true home in you. And that means that we come to Christ. We find forgiveness, covering for sin in him. And we can meet with you and have a relationship with you. For this is what we were created for. I pray that we would not forget our privilege of approaching you through the torn curtain, the body, the death, the resurrection of your Son. And we thank you that you have made us your dwelling place now, and there is much more for us to enjoy of the hope of the new heavens and new earth. Fill our hearts with that hope again this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.